All right, if you got your Bibles today, as that's being passed around, go ahead and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We began chapter 12 last week. To recap, Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Bethany on their way to Jerusalem to commemorate the Passover, which was celebrated every year. The city's population during this time would grow to 3 to 5 times its normal size. And at this particular Passover feast, Jesus' hour would finally come for him to be crucified. So as chapter 12 began, Jesus, the disciples, and various friends like Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were preparing to eat a meal together, just what we'll be doing here in a few moments. As we pick up in verse 12, it is the next day following this meal. Jesus and his disciples are now on the move toward Jerusalem. Word of his arrival into the great city was spreading. Anticipation was growing. How would he arrive? With a vast army? With a parade? Dancers? Musicians like those that had preceded Israel's great kings when they were welcomed? Would he ride in on a magnificent white horse and vanquish the Romans with a mere breath or a mighty sword of power? The imaginations of the people were wild with excitement and possibilities. The hope was mounting. Could this possibly be the time that they were waiting and hoping for thousands of years? Could it really be today? Was this the culminating fulfillment of prophecy? Well, yes and no. Let's dig into this passage to discover why I answer these questions with such a response. So look at verses 12 and 13. So the next day, that was probably Monday, but some people think it was believe that it was Sunday. A great multitude. Now, as I said, the city would swell to 3 to 5 times its normal size. They weren't just Jews. There were Gentiles that were there, as we're going to see in a moment, that were there that worshiped the God of the Bible. And they participated with the Jewish feast because they're not really the Jewish feast. They're God's feast. And so they would come to Jerusalem and celebrate with everybody else. So that's why this city was so big. That had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." So the event about which we are reading is commonly known as Passover week. Maybe you recognize that. It's when Christ rode into Jerusalem and was crucified at the end of the week. We generally talk more about this event at Easter, but any time is a good time to talk about this story. So here we are today as our verse-by-verse study leads us. Regarding Christ riding into town, Daniel has got a book in the Bible. Daniel had prophesied this event 483 years earlier in the prophecy that we call and refer to as Daniel's 70 weeks. You can find that in Daniel chapter 9. It's a fantastic prophecy that we don't have time to go into today. Now you can check out, if you're taking notes, you can check out my message from September 27th of 2020. And I go into this in depth, and I believe it's on a video, and you can actually, I set up a timeline for you, and I try to make it as clear as possible. It can be a little confusing. And from this prophecy, some people have derived the exact day that Jesus rode in to the city as depicted here. And that date would be March 30th, 33 AD. And we also get the idea of a 7-year tribulation. I talk about this a lot. Called Daniel's 70th week, in which we are still waiting for that. So both of those things come from Daniel chapter 9. And the scene here, if you can imagine, is reminiscent of how Israel's past kings would often be welcomed. For example, in the account of Jehu in 2 Kings 9, he was given a similar honor with palm branches, etc. Palm branches were used in place of clothes to lay down on the ground because the king's feet were considered too holy and too reverent to walk on common ground, to walk on dust. So they would often lay down their clothes, and if they didn't have the clothes, they would lay down these palm branches. And actually, these palm branches were called hosannas. It's interesting that they're crying out hosanna, but they actually mean hosanna in the Greek is what they were called. The king's honor was, as I mentioned, were too great to walk on just normal ground. But the crowd's actions along the road gives rise to why we call this Palm Sunday. It's because of the palms that were laying on the ground preceding Jesus' arrival into the city. I would teach our little kids to worship the Lord when they worship the Lord. Raise your palms on Palm Sunday. And this can be like our palm. We're saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Notice that they cried Hosanna. Hosanna, as I mentioned, describes those as a name for the palms, but it's also a Hebrew word that had become a shout of praise. And it also meant save us or help. In this scenario, the people were shouting, Messiah, save us. Help us. Well, save us and help us from what? Help us from Roman rule, the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, and any future oppressors. So that's why they were yelling, and they're saying, Jesus is the one to come and do this. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The other gospel accounts of this scene tell us that a couple of the disciples had went and procured this donkey for Jesus earlier. It had never been ridden. And Jesus now gets on and he rides towards the city's entrance to fulfill verse 15. Verse 15 is an ancient prophecy made 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. And this is why Jesus rode on that donkey's colt. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament, and he's fulfilling some in the New Testament as well. There have been mathematicians that have done the odds of him even fulfilling like five of them, that any one man could fulfill five prophecies made in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled hundreds of them. It's astounding, and it just gives evidence to who he is and who he says he is and who the Bible declares him. But there's another purpose for riding the donkey. And it was to announce that things were not as they appeared. His arrival was not in the way they were expecting. And the donkey is the first clue. Conquering kings usually rode on mighty stallions. But Jesus didn't come on a war horse. And this reveals what kind of king Jesus is. He came in meekness and lowliness. Jesus came not for war, but peace. And what was that peace? To establish peace between us and God that had once been fractured in the garden. Often we too can get caught up thinking that Jesus should be a certain way or provide in a certain way. Our expectations can be one thing, but then Jesus does something completely unexpected. And at those times, the enemy can tempt us to disavow Jesus or get mad at God. We have to manage our expectations of how we think Jesus should respond to our petitions. Because whatever he decides for us, one thing can be sure of, and that's his love for us, his faithfulness, and his goodness, among other things. We must always remember that Jesus came to die for our sins and restore our relationship with the Father. If he never does anything else in this life, presently, he has already done more than enough that merits our loyalty, our affection, and our worship. If he never does anything for us or gives us another blessing to us, we owe him our life because of what he did on Calvary. Let's keep going. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that means when he ascended to heaven, Then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Well, these things that, this is like a commentary by the writer of this gospel. These things refer to people shouting and the riding on the donkey. When the disciples began their ministry after Jesus had ascended, after the Holy Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit reminded them of how Jesus fulfilled prophecy and why he did the things they did. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So this is the third mention of Lazarus in the chapter. And it's clearly a thought that we are not to miss. Lazarus preceded the chapter, the raising of the dead from him, and the results of that is what we are reading in chapter 12. Verse 18 tells us that there were people that had actually seen the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, as well as those that heard about the miracle later. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You might be envisioning a wild scene, and it was. But with all the frenzy, have you ever thought to wonder why the Romans didn't just like put the kibosh on their little party they were having? Because you know the Romans were all around there. Why didn't they just come in with a sword line, break it up. You know, hey you, get off the donkey. You know, come over. It's because Israel, for years at Passover and some of their other feasts, they would, many of them would dress up in characters from Israel's old past. And they would come in reenacting events from Israel's history. So as the Romans were standing there, they look over and they see a guy riding a donkey. And they go, just one of those things again. So many people believe that's why they didn't interrupt what the scene that was going on. That's just one of the play actors. They'll move on and this whole thing will be over with in a few days. Notice where it says the Pharisees said accomplishing nothing. It tells us that the Pharisees began to realize that they were unsuccessful in their little plan and their goal of killing Jesus. In view of this groundswell of popularity, I mean, there were so many people, there were thousands of people. And as we often hear in football games, for a moment, it seemed like the momentum had shifted. Have you ever heard that in a game? Well, the momentum has definitely shifted to the other team. That's what they're thinking here. Team Jesus, right? People are shouting his name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I often think when I hear of people shouting Jesus, why it is that people shout louder for their football teams and their baseball and basketball teams. They shout louder at middle school football games than they do for Jesus in church. We'll come here and we'll just kind of, you know, yeah. Jesus, he died for me. Awesome. You ever thought about that? You're sitting in all these thousands of people. The referee makes a bad call and people come out of their shoes. Ah, you stink, you know. Just, they don't hold any, they're not embarrassed about who's around them. But in church, yeah. We got more to be thankful for than a winning football team here, guys. I tell you, I want to encourage you to just go for it. Nobody's going to say anything. We talked about this last week, how Mary worshiped Jesus. Poured all this expensive perfume on his feet. Very expensive perfume. A couple of the disciples, like Judas was one of them, and says, hey, why didn't she sell this and give all the money to the poor? Wouldn't that have been a better use of the money? Jesus said, nope. What she has done is going to be remembered forever. Jesus is okay with expressions of worship, even if they aren't what other people think around us are maybe too extravagant. Let's keep going. Verse 20. And we're just going down to verse 26, so that's where the stopping point is. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that's the title of today's message. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So Philip and Andrew, if you don't know, were two of Jesus' 12 disciples, they were just average guys, like all the disciples, just average, ordinary men. And these verses and this role, they were the gatekeepers, so to speak, of Jesus in these final days. But in verses 20 through 23, this is more than just a note of interest. Like, they just add it in the Bible because that's what happened. You might be interested to know that some Greeks were there. No, it has much more symbolism than that. What do these men represent? Because Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't say, okay, I'll be with them in 10 minutes. He immediately goes into some teaching and is not related or seemingly related to them asking to see him, but it is related. The Greeks were generally categorized as Gentiles. So to those in Israel and abroad, there were two types of people in the world: Jews, and then everybody else called Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles. Now notice what they say. These are the Gentiles. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. These Greek men are representative of all those not Jews who desire to come to Jesus and would be welcomed by Jesus. While the Jews were rejecting him, as explained in chapter 1, John tells us at the beginning of this book that Jesus was rejected by his own, the Gentiles would accept him. And these verses are pointing towards that day. And this is still true today. By and large, Israel and most Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come, unless they are Messianic Jews. Those are Jews that already believe in the Messiah, believe in Jesus. But most Jews, they reject Jesus as the Christ. But the Gentile world is open to him. At least those that seek him, they will find him. They want to see Jesus. Yes, there are stories and songs about him out there. There are places where people can go to hear about Jesus. But people want to see him. The primary way that people see Jesus is through the lives of his followers. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, people want to see us walk out of the tomb. They want to see us take off the grave clothes and put on the new clothes of Christ. They want to see Jesus in the way that we live and what comes out of our mouth and what comes out of our hearts. Is it loving? Most people have heard that God is a God of love. Are we showing love? They want to see it in us. They just don't want to hear about it. And I believe that that's why there's so many problems with the gospel message being accepted by people these days. They're not seeing Jesus. Folks come through the doors of the church to see Jesus. That's why they're here today. They're not here because they got nothing better to do. There's something in them that draws them to God, and that's the Holy Spirit, and they want to come here and they want to see Jesus. But instead they find celebrity pastors, worship teams that resemble rock groups, and songs that don't glorify God at all. And they find church commuters who are simply passing through on their way to a busy life. People aren't seeing Jesus at all. And it leaves them wondering or even surmising that Christianity is not real and the gospel is of no use. However, when people encounter Jesus where he is supposed to be, they will be more willing to accept the truth of his message. He is to be in the church, but he is to be in us. We are carrying Christ with us wherever we go, and people want to see it. They want to see it. They want to believe in something that's true and something that has the power it claims to have. By the way, we are the Phillips and the Andrews. We're just average, ordinary Christians, disciples of Christ. But though we are ordinary and average, God has given us a profound mission as the world's guides and the gatekeepers in a very small way. We are obligated. It is our mission to bring people to Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So after, as I mentioned, after Philip and Andrew tell him about the Greeks, it prompts a somewhat puzzling reply. I'll help make the connection clear. He doesn't directly address their request, but instead begins talking about seeds and dying. And why is that? What is the correlation here? These Greeks likely had just seen Jesus glorified in the streets, where the thousands of people were clamoring for him and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It was as if the whole world was going after him and they wanted to meet Jesus. They wanted to meet him. Maybe they were people of influence. Figured, hey, we don't want to meet Jesus and get famous with him or something. I'm not sure. But Jesus doesn't acknowledge their request. Why is that? There is a big lesson to be taught here, and that's why. In Jesus' response, he is trying to correct the misunderstood idea that they held about the Messiah for centuries, that he would come in on this huge horse and parades and come in with this giant army, and he would get rid of everybody's problems. He would be huge and the whole world would know him and celebrate him. And then the Jews would be important because he was from their city and everybody would come to worship him in their city. And they would be one of the popular ones as well as Christ. And he wants to correct this thinking. In his reply, he wanted to prepare both the Greeks and his disciples and his friends standing around for the reason of his death. He wanted to teach that the way to glory is not through triumph and human strength. And it is not through domination and subjection. The way to glory is through death to self. Through the service to God. And not man. But yes, we are to serve our fellow brothers and sisters. And God, Jesus is setting this whole scene up. So look at verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So this is the point that he's trying to make. A grain offering refers to a single seed. That's what he's talking about here. And it refers to him. But his point is much broader. Jesus points out the paradox that life comes from death. He uses the picture of a seed dying and then producing new life. In context, it's clear that Jesus is metaphorically speaking of the hour of his crucifixion was right around the corner. He is the seed that must die in order to bring about life. This was Christ's way to glory. And it must be our way to glory also. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or else it cannot bring forth fruit. That is the principle that God has set forth in his creation. Now, we got a lot of farmers in here. You know that the seed doesn't actually die, but it dies to itself. Its old nature dies, and it begins producing new life. And that's what Christ is talking about here. And so it must be with you and me. If you keep yourself to yourself, you will lose yourself. To glorify Christ on the earth, we must be willing to lose everything we have for his sake. To die to self and what we used to be. We need to take off those old grave clothes. This is the only way to truly live. If for our own sake we begin to keep anything back from Christ, we gain nothing. We would then be like the grain of wheat that's laid by and preserved. They found seeds in the Pharaoh's tomb when they took off the cover. Those seeds never produced anything. They just were there. 3,000 years later, they're just there. Didn't produce anything at all. Christ wants us to be seeds that produce, to put off the old nature, to surrender ourselves and be willing to be nothing, to be willing to die that truth may live, and care nothing about worldly honor and glory for oneself, to care only about the honor and glory of God. Verse 25, we're almost finished here. So he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this doesn't mean that we need to have a death wish or we can eat whatever we want. We need to take care of our temples. Doesn't mean that we can be careless or destructive with our bodies. But that we are willing to die if doing so will glorify Christ. We must disown the tyrannical rule of our own self-centeredness. You know, what we love is a strong indicator of our compass. The compass of our heart. We all wrestle with the shiny, glittering trinkets of this fallen world. I love a new car smell just as much as the next guy. But that's not what John is talking about in verse 25 here. He and Jesus are saying that if these temporary trinkets have continually taken over the throne room of our heart, then we need to check our hearts to whether they have been truly regenerated, that we truly have a new heart. We're not speaking about perfection here. We're speaking about direction. There's a saying that you've probably all heard it. Something is trending. Maybe you've opened your email splash page or something and it says, something's trending. That means it's popular. It's going in the right direction. It's getting big. Our lives should be trending for the honor of Christ and not ourselves. Every step of the way that we get closer to Christ should be more of ourselves that's left behind. You see that picture? Is everybody familiar with the missionary and Christian martyr, Jim Elliot? It's a young guy, had a family, had a lot going for him. Felt like he was called to the mission field. And he was killed by those he was trying to win to Christ. This is his statement. And by the way, Buck, you have a nephew that's on their way to Uganda today, right? Is it today? What's his name? Mark. Father, protect Mark and his family. You bring him there just and camp your angels around him. Keep him safe. We just pray for your favor on his life. So this is what Jim Elliot said, who died in a river with a spear sticking out of his back. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Just kind of look at that saying for just a second. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And we're talking about treasures in heaven. The things of this earth are all going to burn. The moment you die, your kids are going to be selling your stuff in a garage sale. And the rest of it's going to end up at the Goodwill. All these things that are so precious to us. Look at verse 26. Store up treasures in heaven. There's no garage sales up there, let me tell you. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. In some of your translations, in the New King James Version and King James, it says, let him follow me. But in the Greek, it's a word that actually means must follow me. This is the path that you must take. Where is Jesus heading towards by the end of this week? The cross. That's right, the cross. So don't miss this. Jesus didn't say, may, if you want to. He says, must follow him in his steps. Following Jesus as his disciple is unlike, it's not a multiple choice question. Which way do you want to follow Jesus? You want to take the road less traveled? You want to take this road? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, this is the road you must travel. And he's talking about the Christ, his path. We must follow Jesus. It's not a suggestion, but a command. And in this Greek tense, it calls for a lifestyle response of continually following Jesus. Not, I follow Jesus on Sunday. In fact, I even make it to Wednesday sometimes. Once Thursday comes around, like all the Jesus just washes off of me. And I need to get back to church by Sunday. Because come Saturday night, you're not even going to believe I'm the same guy. But come Sunday morning, that's who I was last Sunday morning. Jesus stays on us continually. We're continually, we must not strive for good things in this life as our ultimate achievement. For crowns and kingdoms and riches, honor, wealth, and fame. Like Jesus, we must be content with the cross. We must, in a word, is what Jesus says, take up our cross and follow him. Being with Jesus in heaven throughout our eternity is more than sufficient reward for all the trials and the punishments that we face in this life. That's a reward. And then when we die, we get another reward. We have God saying, come on in. Good job. Come on, everybody get a hug. Get a hug. I was with you every step of the way. I saw everything that you gave away. I saw how you died for my name. Come on in. And by the way, I got a big old house sitting back here with your address on it. That's our reward. We are rewarded in this life and we're rewarded in the next. So what's our three takeaways for today as we close? Jesus often comes in ways that we don't expect. And if you walked with Christ for any amount of time, you would give me a hearty amen, because you know that is true. Jesus often speaks to us from the least likely of sources. Our kids, our neighbors, the Walmart greeter, the waitress. If we're listening and watching, Jesus speaks to us from all kinds of sources that we may not, like, I didn't expect Jesus to talk to me through this little kid. Man. How about resources? Sometimes Jesus gives us resources from unexpected places. Wow, I didn't expect them to do that. And also our prayers are often answered differently than we had hoped. The second thing is, make sure that people see Jesus through our lifestyle. Come on, man. Days are short. It's time to just hang the nonsense up and start living what's left of our lives for Jesus Christ. We never know when the buzzer hits and we're all gone. We live in that kind of world. Put up the nonsense and get on fire for Jesus Christ. Make sure that people see Jesus in you. And the third is, the path to life is through death. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said, be willing to count all things as loss for Christ, and you will gain everything. You want to gain in life, man? Die to yourself and live for Jesus Christ. He will not disappoint. The word says, taste and see that he is good. See that his word is true. And your rewards will. As I had just mentioned, they will flow over into the next life as well. Amen? All right. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that convicts us. Your word that guides us. Your word that gives us wisdom. Your word that encourages us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help people see Jesus in us. When they want to see Jesus, they look at us and say, oh, I see him. Father, I pray that you give us the grace to hang in there when prayers aren't answered the way we thought they would be. That we don't lose our faith in you and become disappointed and disgruntled. As this crowd of thousands will do here in just a few short chapters. Father, give us the grace to let go of our old life. To come out of the tomb once and for all.